And brothers and sisters, Sunday School scholars, respected friends and guests, I'd like to open by apologizing for picking perhaps the wrong background, but I assure you, actually, you're not going to miss anything if you can't see it. I know when I sat on the side there, I also couldn't see it. But what will be shown on the screen basically will be the verses that will be read. I thought it would be easier to follow along rather than thumbing through a Bible. But if you can't see it, you won't miss anything. There's very powerful words in the Anthem 5. There's something? I'm sorry? No, I actually want to leave the lights on, if that's okay. All right? Anthem 5, such powerful, powerful words. You know, I think it's probably safe to say that they are probably the most widely known words amongst Christians, yet probably some of the most misunderstood words of all. The reason we didn't have a reading was, the reading was Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, and it dawned on me, all we would do is just read them and then immediately sing them. So, when we consider the words, thy kingdom come, it can only mean that God has a kingdom yet to come. It's not difficult to see this. I mean, what else could it possibly mean? To the follower of Jesus, can there be a more natural request than this? Remember, these are Jesus' words instructing us on how to pray. And when we consider the words, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, we can envision a society in which God will be the first, will be first in all transactions of life. Why? Because then the human mind will be so changed that there will be nothing as important as doing the will of God. This is a far cry from what we see and hear in today's society, amongst the headlines in the newspapers or on the internet, where we hear about murders and wars, about horrific abuse of people, about financial scandals, food crises, and now once again the threat of nuclear bombs between Iran and the rest of the world. But if you turn to the Bible, you will learn that the coming reign of Christ to bless all nations is good news instead of bad news. It is the good news of the gospel which Jesus preached. Tonight, we get to consider the culmination of work over 6,000 years, the kingdom of God, which is the central theme. I'm taking this right out of the program, okay? Which is the central theme of all promise and hope from the beginning and was proclaimed by the apostles in the days of original Christianity. It is the objective of this presentation tonight to help you establish a vision of this future time when those who have accepted the invitation and arrive at the wedding in the proper attire will sit down with Christ and the faithful of old in the kingdom of God in his table, at his table. For those that have no vision at this point in their life, we hope that tonight will help you. Now, I also expect you will find that the good news of the Bible is very different than the popular teaching of Christian denominations. And it is our hope by the end of this hour that you will understand and see more clearly what some of these differences are, and what it means to you. You know, there are not many Christians that expect Jesus to reign on the earth, in spite of the many scriptural verses indicating it. They just don't believe it. And they don't care a whit if you tell them that the early Christians believed it. They just don't care. It is unfortunate, but not surprising, that the doctrine of Christ's reign on the earth is lightly regarded. According to Gibbon, the historian who wrote about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, he says that in the early Christian church, the belief of the establishment of a 1,000-year reign or kingdom was the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers. This is important to know if you are wondering how the teachings of popular Christianity are different from that found in the Bible when they profess their source is the Bible. Gibbon's writing shows that the nearer we approach the apostles' days, the more prominent this doctrine becomes. So we see that a journey from the first century down the stream of time, we find that the belief of the kingdom on earth losing its hold upon the minds of men until we come down to the current day, and it's basically considered heresy to believe such a thing. And it is evident the nearer we approach the apostles' days, the more likely we will find the truth in its purity. In the same way, as the nearer we approach the source of a stream, the purer we shall find its water. The Bible is the source of the stream of truth. With its teachings of Christ and the apostles, we find the closer we come to it, the more clearly we can see the doctrine of a kingdom age. The words of Christ and his apostles are words of truth on which we may rely. But we cannot place the same reliance upon the words of those who succeeded them. Why? Because they strayed from the apostolic teaching. How do we know this? We know this because even the apostles themselves predicted that the churches would not continue to hold the truth, but would in course of time depart from the faith. An example in point. A fearful apostasy was foretold by the Apostle Paul, an apostasy which had indeed already commenced. And he declared it would continue until men would have fallen so far as to reject the truth entirely and be turned to fables. In exhorting Timothy to faithfulness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he declared, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth." They shall turn away their ears from the truth, "and shall be turned unto fables." We see this. And history has shown the fulfillment of this prophecy. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ to reign on the earth, upon which the hopes of the early Christians were set, was after a time rejected. And a fabulous, that is, like a fable, a fabulous hope of a kingdom in the skies to be inherited at death was embraced instead. But you have the opportunity to find the truth about the kingdom of God today. It is in the Bible. If it be true, there is a glorious prospect ahead for those who are invited to participate and take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ is united with his bride. And we believe it is true. Guess I was behind on a slide, sorry. At this point, you can begin to see that the coming of Christ is not going to be a subject that is just an insulated passage or two in Scripture, but that it runs through like a thread throughout the entire structure of the New Testament writings. Jesus himself refers to it. If you believe in Jesus, believe his words. On the eve of his departure, he said, "If I go away, I will come again unto you." The practical meaning of this apparent form, if this is apparent from a parable, he made use of before the utterance of these words. He likened himself unto a nobleman, about to depart unto a far country, to receive a kingdom and then to return. You will find the parable in Luke chapter 19. The best explanation of the parable is to be found in the facts of the case. Jesus went into the far country. He ascended to heaven, and he has not yet returned. And consequently, though invested with the title to his kingdom, he has never entered into possession. For he only enters into possession of the kingdom when he returns. The manner of his coming is placed beyond all controversy by the words of the angels who appeared to the disciples on the Mount of Olives as they witnessed the ascension of their Lord and Master into heaven. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. It's pretty simple. Shall so come in like manner, as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the nature and locality of that throne are made plain by the declaration of the angel to Mary his mother in regard to Jesus. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's David and Goliath David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Luke chapter 1. Where is the throne of David? It was situate in Jerusalem. This is a historical fact. And though it is non-existent at the present time, that is, there is no throne of David there now, numerous are the predictions that Jesus Christ will occupy that throne and reign as king thereon. The following prophecy... The following prophecy contained in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, may be taken as a sample of the many declarations to that effect. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The nature of the future kingdom of God can be seen more clearly by a consideration of the kingdom of God in the past. The kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God. The doctrine of the kingdom states that it is God's purpose that that kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, shall exist again. Not, however, to be confined to the land of Israel, but to extend over all the earth, and that Jesus is to rule over all it. We know this from what the angel told Mary. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We also see it in Jesus' response to a question from Peter as to what should be the reward of the disciples who had followed him. He said, "Ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In this restored kingdom, Jesus will rule all nations from Jerusalem, and the law will go forth from there. We know this Because the prophets Zechariah and Isaiah tells us. Zechariah 14, verse 9. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And Isaiah, in the 24th chapter, tells us, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. And it is declared of Jerusalem, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. No human law shall then govern the world. No longer shall men in every nation devise their laws according to their own wisdom. But there shall be one law for the whole earth, proceeding from the metropolis of the world, Jerusalem. The law shall go forth from Zion. That is the message. That is the prophecy. Do you think this will be a just law? You can count on it. Absolutely. The prophet Isaiah testified as to the rule of Christ. It says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit and wisdom of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. We need only to reflect upon the character of the coming king to realize the blessings that will prevail under his rule. Consider this. Not only is he all wise and unerring, but he is merciful and pitiful. He is the one who could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His rule, therefore, will not be motivated by selfishness as we see in the world today, but will be framed for the benefit of those who need and whose wants are neglected and unheeded by the rulers of today. Quite different. The law of Christ will be one for the poor as well as the rich, and one adapted in all respects for every human being who is favored to live in so glorious an age. Also, we see a glorious picture of his reign in the 72nd Psalm. It is a picture delightful to gaze upon. The fourth verse says, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. We could all kind of visualize what that might mean. And we compare it to what we see going on in the earth today. The poor and helpless will be cared for as they have never been before. The oppressor and the tyrant will be broken in pieces. You know, for those that are in school, grade school, it's the equivalent of the bully no longer existing, or being allowed to bully. The burdens under which men groan will be removed. Vice and evil of every kind will be restrained. And all the causes of suffering and sorrow, which are the general characteristics of these days, these dark days, will be uprooted. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. As we see today, that the brethren and sisters here in Texas certainly welcomed the rain. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. A glance at this picture, if you get that in your mind, and then you consider all the evils that now cover the earth, helps us to understand the reason why all nations will flow to the presence of the King who reigns in Jerusalem and render worship and praise to the God of the whole earth. Not only will Christ's rule be infallible, but it will be with unlimited power to enforce the execution of his wise decrees. This will be in sharp contrast to the laws of man, which in the best case may be beneficial in their inception, but they ultimately fail to secure their desired result. Christ's government will compel righteousness and justice among men, for we are told he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And it will be vain for anyone to try to evade his law. Acts 3, verse 23 says, every soul who will not hear him shall be destroyed from among the people. An illustration of his power is seen in regard to the execution of one of the decrees that will go forth from Zion. All nations will be commanded to go up from year to year to Jerusalem to worship the King in the glorious temple there to be erected and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What if any refuse to comply? How will the King deal with him? In a very simple and effective way. He will withhold rain from their territory. Now we know what it's like not to have rain. It's not healthy. You ultimately could die. It says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7, it shall be, says the prophet, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Who will dare to resist the King whose authority prevails so much so that he can control the rain, demonstrating he has all power in heaven and earth, as we are told in Matthew's Gospel? The government of Christ will be recognized and appreciated by the nations as a whole, who will gladly comply with the command to pay homage to the King who reigns in Mount Zion. All nations, says Isaiah, shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. The nations will agree with his appointments. They will cheerfully submit and flow in joyful crowds to the center of his kingdom, rejoicing in the blessings that result from his rule. It will be said in that day, the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, and the oppressors are consumed out of the land. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Today, we are always in the constant shadow of a war. What about wars during this time, this 1,000-year reign? Will he tolerate war? Absolutely not. Men will not fear from war. For under the reign of Christ, there will be an entire absence of war and strife amongst men. For he is called the Prince of Peace. And it is testified that he shall speak peace to the nations. Zechariah 9, chapter 10. Has man ever been able to provide true world peace? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. He's not. Under Christ's rule, he will speedily end this unhappy state of affairs that we live in. His power will be manifested in the ending of bloodshed and the destruction of weapons of war and the establishment of true peace. Hear what Isaiah has to say. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The same is predicted through the prophet Hosea. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. Isaiah declares that under Christ, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. The work to be done by Christ and his saints will have the effect of removing the darkness that now covers the earth and enlightening all the nations, and the result will eventually be that the peoples of the earth will no longer walk in the vanity of their minds, but be enlightened by infallible teachers in the truth of God, all people walking and rejoicing in it. It will not be necessary for a man to say to his brother, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest." The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. And God's will shall be done on the earth as it is in heaven, as we sang earlier. To further the well-being of the peoples of the earth during this coming kingdom age of blessedness, the very earth itself is to undergo a marvelous change at the hands of Christ. The earth, on account of sin, is now subject to the curse pronounced in the Garden of Eden. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Genesis 3. The consequence of this cursed condition of the ground is that toil and hard labor are necessary to cause it to bring forth the food necessary to sustain man. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, declares the Creator to Adam. And it has been this way ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And over the course of time, man has become so accustomed to this cursed condition of the soil that he regards it as a natural characteristic. The scriptures show us, however, that it is a temporary condition which will disappear with the removal of the curse. Speaking of the time when God, through Christ, will judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth, the psalmist declares, then shall the earth yield her increase. And the prophet Amos, referring to that day when the tabernacle of David is restored, as in the days of old, declares by the word of God that the days shall come that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. That is to say, that the earth will yield so much that the people will not be able to gather its fruits before the time again come around for plowing and sowing seed. Ezekiel and Isaiah also write on future conditions. I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. Isaiah wrote, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. In these verses, we are told of the abundance of the land and the flourishing of the waste places of the earth, with vast deserts and waste tracts of land being transformed into fertile plains, no longer yielding the thorn and briar, but abounding with vegetation for the use of man and blossoming with the flowers of the field. What a beautiful picture. And what of the people of the earth? What about them? There will be those who have been judged worthy and given immortality. For to them the promise is, they shall eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. Christ, in instituting the memorial feast of bread and wine, declared to his disciples that from thenceforth he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when he would drink it new with them in his kingdom. Matthew 26. And for the mortal subjects of the kingdom, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble. They shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. All this will have the effect of transforming this world of sorrow into a world of rejoicing and joy. Be ye glad, says Yahweh, and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There is a time coming when sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Christ's rule will eradicate the cause of sorrow, and that which is declared concerning Jerusalem and her people will ultimately apply to the whole world. Even the animals are to be transformed and brought into harmony with the rest of the creation. Their savage nature is to be tamed, and the enmity existing between them and man removed, and all creation brought into that state of peace and friendship which once existed in Eden. The prophet Isaiah wrote a beautiful piece on this. He says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." It is impossible to adequately portray the blessedness that will be realized when Christ reigns. Words truly fail to set forth the glories of this kingdom. It is summed up in the promises that all nations shall be blessed in Him, and that as truly as God exists, the earth shall be filled with His glory. By this time, you should realize that the doctrines put forth by the popular churches do not agree with what the Bible says. In their teaching, there is no place for a kingdom on earth as we just described. It's just not there. All the good of which men have ever dreamed and desire to see will be realized in the kingdom of God. There is no politician, however wise, who could devise so triumphant a scheme for the solution of the problems of the governments of this world. There is no philanthropist with any amount of money, however benevolent, who could desire a more complete abolition of the troubles of mankind and a more comprehensive plan of goodness than that which God has declared shall be carried out by His Son, Jesus Christ. The very thing that is needed, that which satisfies all our wants, is revealed by God in His word of truth. And its fulfillment is assured to us by an infallible assurance. We are assured. Why? And through, because Christ was resurrected from the dead. The Apostle Paul declared that God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Christ has, by His death and resurrection, confirmed the promises of God. He has in Himself abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, the good news. He has opened a way of deliverance from sin and death, whereby we may partake of the promised blessings. If man would realize that the Bible provides the solution of all the difficult problems which now trouble him, and the promise of all the good that men can desire, surely they would, with all their power, strive to obtain a part in His purpose and patiently await the coming of Christ to carry out the mighty work. The 1,000 years reign of Christ is not, however, the end of God's purpose. The millennial reign is a means to an end adopted by God to carry out His final purpose with the earth and man upon it, which is the removal of all enemies and to bring the remaining people to God. How do we know this? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 110 that Christ is to rule in the midst of his enemies. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Those enemies are not merely personal, for death is spoken of as the last enemy. Christ will destroy all evil in whatever form it may be manifested. All the wicked shall be destroyed, along with sin and all its effects, including, at the last, death itself. I kind of messed that up. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to his Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, that God may be all in all. And thus will be consummated the prayer of Christ, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now, it is not given to us to know the details beyond the first stage of the kingdom. All we know is that beyond that, there is endless life and perfection. God does all things well, and we may depend upon it that the state of things after the labor of the 1,000 years will be the very best that can be. We can be assured of that. There is much contrast to world conditions, as we alluded to during this last 45 minutes or so, with what we see held and reported to us, written for us, I should say, in the Scripture. And it's much to think about. To be a true follower of Christ, to be a Christadelphian, means you have to have a vision. Without a vision, we have nothing to strive for. The things that have been brought out to us so far this week, we've talked about visions. And in our mind's eye, if we can vision ourselves participating in that kingdom, sitting down at that table with Christ and the saints, we have a goal. It needs to stay in the forefront of our mind. It should be the first thing we think about. Maybe we need to put a note on our dresser or on the bathroom door near the bathroom mirror, reminding us of what our goal is and that vision that we have. Maybe just that 5 seconds or 10 seconds of a look at it would be enough to set our day straight. Maybe, you know, something happened the day before and we wake up and dreading what we're about to have to deal with. But maybe that reminder of that vision, take a moment, take 30 seconds, think about it, and see what it does for your day. Now, we talk about weddings and so on, and there's always invitations, right? You always get a wedding invitation. Well, do you want an invitation? What do you have to do to get an invitation to this marriage supper? You must believe the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, also known as the gospel, the good news. You must be immersed in water through baptism. And you must continue in the steadfast service of Him until the end. I'll conclude this session, leaving you with the words of Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." This is the invitation.